I had 50 million things to print up this morning, and something, for some reason, I forgot to print up my notes. So. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be every man swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I like the book of James. The book of James is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament. And it was written by a pastor with a pastor's heart, James, okay, as it's named after. And he writes, what he's doing is, even in the times of the early church, churches had problems. Okay, there has never been a perfect church. Okay, and when there is a perfect church, that means we're all going to be in heaven. Okay, that's only time. And so he goes and he deals with problems in a very practical way. In fact, what I like to call the book of James, I like to call it a toe-stomping book. Okay, James likes to step on people's toes. Not because he loves hurting people or he likes to, you know, likes it to be negative, but he really cares for people with a pastor's heart. And sometimes he had to tell it like it is. Okay, and he, you know, listen to some of the verses out of James. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joys when you fall into various trials or temptations. 7 and 8 of the same chapter. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. 13 and 14 of the same chapter. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he anyone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. 2:4. Are you not then partial in yourselves, nor become judges of evil thoughts? 3:14-15. But you, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. 4:1. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 4 of the same chapter. Ye adulterers and adulteress, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 4:8-9. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And then 5:1. Go to now, you rich man, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. All the stuff that he's dealing with, and there's a lot more. But, you know, mixed in with that, there are a lot of positive things that he says. You know, if you want to see those, you have to break open the book of James and just read it for yourself. But this book that James wrote deals with the practical, everyday issues of life. He talks about faith. He talks about prejudice. He talks about prayer. He talks about our tongues. Today, he's dealing with an issue of edification, edifying one another. Now, that isn't just a simple word. That means to build people up, to build things up. And so it's strengthening one another. It's somewhat similar to what the writer to the Hebrews had in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we find here there are a lot of things we could get out of that verse. But one of the things I notice is this, that the Holy Spirit is not interested in isolation. You know, we can become isolationists and so I did it my way. Okay, I can do it myself. I remember, you know, Nathan especially. He was pretty strong-willed as a kid, you know, and he had to do everything himself. okay? And he knows that. So I'm not gossiping. He knows that, okay? And so, what the Holy Spirit is not in the business of calling people to be hermits, okay? We know, he doesn't want to say, go off into Montana, that's where I want to go, by the way, and find some isolated cabin there in the woods and just live by ourselves for years and years. That's not his way, okay? And he hasn't called us to spend 300 hours focused upon our belly buttons, as some religions tell us to do. And so, we have all these things that, that we're not supposed to do. But you know what he does? He has called us to build stability in our lives in the presence of other believers. Now, we can grow in our own, and that's important. You need to have your own quiet time. But it is very important for you and me to spend time with other believers, particularly in worship services. Because as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he uses fellow believers to stimulate us to love and good deeds. In the early church, when they got together, they didn't get together on Sunday mornings. To them, church was every day. And you just read the book of Acts, they just met every day for prayer and the breaking of the word and sharing and fellowship. And so, now you think about us. If you and I we attend three services a week here at Victory Baptist Church, that could be about 6 hours. 6 hours, okay? How many hours are in a week? About 160, 168 hours in a week. What percentage? Well, 3.6% of our hours in a week we spend under spiritual teaching. Now, if we only attend one service Sunday morning, okay, which is about an hour and a quarter, and in a percentage that's less than 1% of all the 160 hours in a week. God has not called us to be all the time in the church with other people. But he has called us to make sure we spend time with other believers. And we cannot be all that our Lord wants us to be if we isolate ourselves from other believers. And so each of us as believers must be committed to each other to stimulate each other, one another, to Christ-likeness. That's really what the goal is. Love and good works is only just becoming like Christ. And so this is the ministry of encouraging one another. And guess what? You and I have been called to do that. It's not just for certain people in the church. I remember Everett Romaley. I don't know if you remember him. He was an encourager. I just can't, and I miss him because of that. But see, God had given him a special gift of encouragement. But for you and me, we all have been called to be encouragers. And we have this responsibility of practicing that encouragement. Now, the word translated encouraging in Hebrews 10, 25 means one called alongside. That's the one, that's the paraclete. Okay, so parakletos is the Greek word. It means it has the picture of you going alongside someone, putting your arm around them, and expressing your concern and encouragement for them. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. He is which is translated in the King James as the Comforter, but it could also be the Encourager. Okay. And that's his ministry among us. And so in our services, your very presence is an encouragement to others, and your absence is a discouragement. And what I'm really saying is this: each part of the local body of believers is important. You may say, well, I'm just a nobody. You know what? I'm a nobody. Okay? All of us are nobodies trying to serve somebody. Okay? And so, but there are no useless body members in Christ's church. No one. Everybody is useful. One winter's day in 1850, a teenager who was deeply troubled about spiritual things found it impossible to go to church where it was his custom to attend. So let's let him tell his story. It snowed so much, I could not go to the place where I had determined to go. And I was obliged to stop on the road, and it was a blessed stop to me. I found an obscure street and turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. I wanted to go somewhere, but I did not know this place. It was the primitive Methodist chapel. I had heard of these people from many and how they sang so loudly that they make people's heads ache, but that did not matter. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they made my head ache ever so much, I did not care. So sitting down, the service went on, but no minister came. At last, a very thin-looking man came to the pulpit and opened the Bible and read these words, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Just setting his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you are in trouble." Well, I sure was enough. And he says, "You'll never get out of it unless you look to Christ." And then, lifting up his hands, he cried out, as I think only a primitive Methodist could do, "Look, look, look, it's only look," said he. And I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I did not know what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and they only looked and were healed. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard this word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. The teenager, Charles Spurgeon. What if the thin-looking man, whose name we do not know, had said to himself, "Well, it's too cold to go out today. It's snowing. No one will expect me to go to church today." Suppose that he had said something like that. What would have happened to young Spurgeon? Would he have found the solution to his problem, the answer to his quest? Seeing God's providential ordering of things, what led to Spurgeon's salvation? The snowstorm, the change in Spurgeon's plans, the absence of the usual minister, the presence of the thin-looking man, his choice of text, and his bold confrontation of the teenager. All of that contributed to Spurgeon's conversion. In like manner, you and I are important to the congregation of God's people. We need you for our continuing existence. We need each other for our growth, both spiritually and in numbers, and in the edification and strengthening of our body of believers. Someone wrote these words, "One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet." And so what I've been talking about so far this morning can be summed up in this phrase, and it's the title of the message, "Be constructive, not destructive." Be constructive, not destructive. James, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is not only concerned with what his readers believed, but also how they encouraged one another in edification, that is, building up others spiritually in Christ. So we want to talk about this being constructive and not destructive this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that we would allow it to speak to our hearts. And if you step on our toe, may we cry out in prayer to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would encourage us, because you know we do have encouragers in our congregation, and that is so wonderful. But if there's someone here today who is not an encourager, I just pray you speak to him or her as you've spoken to me. And may we demonstrate our love by our concern, by our words, and by our prayers. Bless now, Father, as we look and as we understand, and then as we apply your word. In your Son's name, amen. Okay? So let's look at some thoughts here in these verses. The first thought I have is this: understand that active listening is essential. To be constructive, you and I need to understand that active listening is essential. Again, notice the first half of verse 19. Okay? And I have it translated this way. Know this, my beloved brethren. Now, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now he says, now listen. That means, listen to me. He says, know this. And then he develops this, what he has to say in these verses from the previous verses he has been teaching. Like, for example, verse 18, where he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And we find him coming back to the word of God, God's truth. And then so know this, know God's truth. And I want to show you how to apply God's truth. And so he says, first of all, active listening means keeping our ears open. Now, I have a problem. You know, many of you know that my ear canals, both of them, have scarred over, and I can't hear through them anymore. So that's why I have the device on here and device over here, because I can't keep my ears open. So I had to get a special device for that. But spiritually speaking, we need to keep our spiritual ears open. Actually, sometimes they have physical ears, too. Is hearing important? Well, and a $100,000 error was caused by a dispatcher who routed a fleet of drivers to deliver building materials to the wrong state. The dispatcher heard the city, Portland, but quit listening before he heard the state, Maine. The result, 8 trucks 3,000 miles away in Portland, Oregon, because he was not actively listening. In biblical terms, when we talk about active listening or talking about hearing, it comes before belief and obedience. And before those two, there must be clear hearing. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we need to hear. In our passage, James says, be quick to hear. In other words, be a careful listener. In other words, make sure you pay attention in order to get the message right. I know throughout my days as a parent, there are times when my children would come to me and I'm busy in the middle of something and they're telling me something. And I'm still not paying attention to what they're saying. I'm just listening. You know, it's just going in here and out there. You know, and I'm just not really paying attention. That's just the opposite of what God is saying here. To actively listen. The word quick means speedily without delay. The paraphrase, this is my paraphrase, and it says, what I say is this, don't put anything between your ears and your gray matter. Okay? And so they says, be quick to hear, quickly. Active listening means keeping our ears open. A second thought, active listening means keeping our mouths shut. Keeping our mouths shut. He said, James says, slow to speak. In other words, delay in speaking. What he's saying is this, listen first, then speak. Listen first, then speak. You know, you're in a conversation with someone, and have you ever had anyone where you're talking, you know, and while you're talking to this person, they're filling in your words for you? Oh, isn't that irritating? You know, yeah, it's irritating. Or I've had this happen to me. I have someone come up to me and they ask me a question. And so as I'm answering their question, they change topics and start asking us about something else. Oh, man. Okay. Or there have been times when I ask a person, and maybe you've done the same thing, and maybe I hope you're not one of them. You know, someone asks you a simple yes or no question, and then they give you a 30, you know, I'm sorry, you ask someone a yes, simple yes or no question, and they give you a 30-minute dissertation on the answer. Okay. All you want to know is yes or no. Okay. Slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Someone has quipped these words, it's easy to know all the answers if you don't bother to listen to the questions. So be quick to hear, slow to speak. The rabbis said these following things. Silence is a fence for wisdom. Speech is worth one salah, but silence too. All my days I have grown up among the wise, and I have found nothing better for men than silence. And it should be obvious, a continual talker cannot hear what anyone else says. And I need to ask myself the question, am I characterized as one who is able to restrain my tongue? Am I quick to hear and slow to speak? Do I listen first before I say anything? Solomon had these words in Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. David said this in Psalm 141:33, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. By the way, there are people in our congregation that need a listening ear. They need you to hear them. They need me to hear them. Most people know that Thomas Edison was quite deaf. They don't know that when he was courting his wife, he taught her Morse code. Edison proposed to her by tapping out the request into her hand. She accepted the same way. Throughout their marriage, they frequently spoke to each other in code, and when they went out, Mrs. Edison would keep her husband abreast of the conversation by telegraphing the words to her husband. Although we certainly appreciate the ability to hear, many of us still long for someone with whom we can be alone and share the thoughts of our souls. There are people who need a listening ear, and we need to be listening. What type of listeners are we? Are we active listeners? While he was a senator, Lyndon Johnson had this sign in his office. You ain't learning nothing when you're doing all the talking. Okay? And so James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. And then he ends verse 19 with slow to wrath. And he goes into verse 20, for the wrath of man is not accomplishing the righteousness of God. So often associated with our words, are words of anger. You know, we live in a society that is filled with words of anger. You can read it in the papers. If you watch TV, you can watch it on the TV, news programs. You can watch videos on the internet of all the news. People are angry. They express that anger with words and with actions. But we can be angry in words. And so James has to address this anger. And we need to understand this. In order to be constructive, we need to understand that most anger is sinful. Most anger. Now, I like to say all, but there's some times when we can be righteously angry. Very few times, by the way. Probably 99% of the time, our anger is wrong. So understand that most anger is sinful. We have a command in verse at the end of verse 9. It says, slow to wrath as a command. In Ecclesiastes 7:9, Solomon wrote, be not hasty with thy spirit to be angry, for such anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now, the Greek word translated wrath in verse 19 is a strong and persistent feeling of indignation and active anger. It is an inner, deep resentment that seethes and smolters, often unnoticed by others. James says, we need to be ready to listen without being easily offended. That's why we listen actively. And in the context of our passage, and there's a little bit broader context, the emphasis is listening to God's word taught. One writer says, in this context, James seems to be speaking particularly about anger at a truth
in the Word of God that displeases, that confronts sin or conflicts with a cherished personal belief or standard of behavior. It refers to a disposition hostile to scriptural truth when it does not correspond to one's own convictions, manifested, even if only inwardly, against those who faithfully teach the Word. So there is that broader context here. But we're dealing with this anger. What's the reason we need to be slow to wrath? James tells us, human wrath is not accomplishing God's righteousness. The wrath of man is not accomplishing the righteousness of God. Man's wrath never produces or brings about righteousness that is God-approved. Another writer, human anger is not an appropriate means for the production of righteousness, even if it professes a conscientious endeavor toward that end. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it has been said of them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be danger of the judgment. Remember now, the idea is you should not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And so what James is telling us is this, that our anger and divine righteousness are typically at odds with one another. And when you and I get angry, almost always, it is sinful, and it doesn't produce what is right. It does not accomplish what is right in God's eyes. An angry attitude is not an atmosphere in which righteousness flourishes. And you can look at our nation. We have an angry nation, and how much rightness is being produced in our nation right now. Okay? And many teachers believe in order to promote discipline, one of the tools you use is anger. Before I became pastor of this church, I taught in Christian day schools. I was in a Christian day school in Indiana, had a fellow teacher. He always carried a yardstick in his hand. Okay. And his students, they just love to provoke him to anger. Because when he got angry and it got to the point where he just blew up, he took that stick and he just slammed it down on the desk. You know, they just loved that. Okay. You know, were they being taught? Was his anger producing that which was right? No, it wasn't. And so, you know, anger, you know, we need to be careful with it. And one of the reasons why James is being so strong on this, he's telling us that human anger destroys relationships. The steamboat Columbian had been built in 1898 in Victoria, British Columbia. She began her commission with the Canadian Development Company in 1901. She was sent to the Yukon to run the Yukon River between Whitehorse and Dawson City. She was a popular boat, and she always sailed with a full equipment of cargo and passengers until September 20th, 1906, that is. September 25th, 1906, was the day that the Columbian would lose her usefulness. She was heading downriver towards Dawson that day, and with her usual complement of cargo and passengers. Among the cargo was a load of explosives to be used in the mines. Up until that time, no one had ever given second thought to carrying explosives on steamships that also carried passengers. But that, too, would change. One of the passengers aboard the Columbian that day accidentally fired a shotgun blast into a barrel of dynamite. The story goes that he was shooting at wild ducks on the river, and a shot went wild. Whatever the reason, putting a shotgun blast into a barrel of dynamite is never a good idea, and it caused a colossal explosion that resulted in the deaths of 5 passengers and the total destruction of the Columbian. The Columbian had been a ship with a promising future, but her future was completely ruined by the single shot of a gun. The same is true with the words we use. We often accidentally fire an explosive word that hits something or other at when the target other than the target we're aiming for. The consequences are always devastating. However, unlike the destruction that was so evident on the Columbian, the destruction of our explosive words is not always noticeable. Rather, the damage is often to the heart of the recipient, and this can serve to forever alter their destiny. Human anger never produces right, according to James. And so often, it destroys relationships. That's one of the reasons why Paul said in Ephesians 5, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." What he's saying in relationships, if we get angry, before the day is over, we need to go to that person and make things right. Whatever the relation, it could be marriage, it could be parental child, it could be between children, between church members, fellow believers, at work. We need to take care of it right away. Because the next verse says, let not Satan, give no occasion to Satan. In other words, don't give the devil a toehold into the door of your life. If we do not rightly deal with our anger, we allow the devil to come and influence our lives. It's so important for us as believers. And so understand that most anger, if not all, is sinful. And we need to deal with it right away. And that's one of the things Cynthia and I have, we've done all our marriage, and we made that decision that if we get mad at each other, we make up quickly. Okay? We don't let it seethe and seethe and seethe. A third thought is found in verse 21. To be constructive, we need to understand the priority of a teachable spirit. The priority of a teachable spirit. And so teachableness, first of all, begins with forsaking sin. And that's what he says at the beginning of verse 21. Therefore, after taking off all filth, an abundance of wickedness. Okay, in other words, when he says taking off, that's the idea of stripping off something as clothing. You know, when you maybe you change clothing, you strip off what you're wearing, or if you got in a sporting activity, you strip off your clothes and you take a shower and you put on clean clothes. Okay, that type of idea. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:22 that she put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, in Colossians 3:8. Now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so forth. And so what is to be stripped off? James says, after taking off all filth, okay, that word particularly talks about moral uncleanness or impurity, and that which defiles a human nature. Then he talks about an abundance of wickedness. Okay, that's talking about wickedness or vice in general as opposed to virtue. He says, strip off the sin out of your life before you can have a teachable spirit. What is this filth and wickedness that James is talking about? In the context, it is a refusal to be teachable. In other words, not being quick to hear and slow to speak. See, if we're quick to speak and slow to hear, that means we're not going to be listening. And if we're not listening, we're not going to be taught. We're not going to be teachable. And so a refusal to be teachable, okay, is what we have in context. But it could apply to a larger area of sin. One writer says, this verse calls for us to repent of all moral filth in our lives. It includes not only sensual crimes, but everyday evils like a complaining attitude, a jealous spirit, a deceitful or gossipy way of speaking, or rebelliousness against authority. And so teachable begins with forsaking sin. In order for me to receive the truth, in order for me to really to receive something from someone else, I need to have a clean heart, particularly with respect to God's word. So teachable is not only begins with the forsaking sin, but related to God's word, teachableness is receiving God's word. Notice the end of the verse. In meekness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. James uses the word in our context, receive. And that has the idea of to grasp or to welcome the truth. You know, when you may be listening to a pastor, or you may be listening to someone on the radio, and they're preaching God's word and they're teaching God's word, and all of a sudden something hits you. You know, that was that, and it's like they stuck a knife in you. You know, and it convicts you. You and I are. You know what we need to do? We need to welcome it and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work instead of rebelling against it. In fact, in Acts 17:11. This idea of welcome is found. But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They welcomed the word, the teaching that Paul was giving them and telling them about Jesus Christ and salvation and all that's related to that. It's an eagerness and hunger for God's word. And that should be the natural hunger for us. Okay, in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Whenever there is a lack of hunger, a lack of wanting to receive God's word willingly and joyfully, you know what's the problem? Sin in the heart. Sin in the heart. And if I have sin in my heart, I will not listen and receive God's word. Put it this way. What do we desire most in our lives? Is it a hobby or a person, an activity, a program, or whatever? It should be God's word. It should be God's word. Teachableness is also the humble reception of God's word. It says, in meekness, welcome the implanted word. Meekness, an inner disposition, a spirit of gentleness and considerateness, and it's the opposite of self-assertiveness. One writer had these words. Actually, this is A.W. Tozer. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he has stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows that he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows that at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. A meek, a humble person. And to humbly receive the word of God is when we have a teachable spirit. In a practical sense, in the context of our congregation, when you hear the preacher, you shouldn't just be sitting there like a bump on a pickle. You know, you should sometimes, you know, I make a habit of it. Maybe you have photographic memory, because I don't. Okay, I like to take notes when I'm listening to someone speaking, because every now and then I need to, you know, just write things. Writing it down sometimes kind of writes it on my mind too. Taking notes, thinking over what's being said. You know, you can think faster than I can speak. In fact, in between my phrases, you've already added a whole large number of phrases in there yourself. We can wander. And so even while someone is speaking, you can still think about what they're saying. And you also should be comparing, and I should be doing this, what is being said with what the Bible says. And then while we're listening to preaching, we should be listening for the voice of God speaking to us. Because the Holy Spirit uses His Word. And when He speaks to us, we should have a willingness to change if change is needed. So meekness, teachableness is a humble reception of the Word of God. Then he says, teachableness is the implantation of God's Word. And meekness, receive the implanted Word. It's talking about like planting a seed. The Word is like is like planting a seed and then allowing it to sprout. Remember the parable? Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and fowl came and devoured them, and some fell upon stony places. And when they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, and because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to, what's the next word? Does anybody remember? Who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is the factor that determine the productivity of the seed sowed? It was the preparation of the soil. And spiritually speaking, for you and me, it's the preparation of our hearts. That is having a teachable heart. What makes good preaching? Good listening of a teachable heart. You know, remember that story about Spurgeon? That guy, he only said one thing. You know, he said, well, that's foolish. But there was a teachable heart there. And that heart was reached. I don't know if you know Charles Spurgeon. He has a devotion called Morning and Evening. That's great. If you can get a hold of Morning and Evening, just ignore some of his Calvinism, but he's really good. He has a commentary on David, and it's called I can't remember the name of it. It is 3 volumes long, and each volume is this thick, and the print is this big. I mean, you know, he was a scholar. He was self-taught. You know what one of the things he did? He realized that his not being taught formally in scriptures was kind of a hindrance to him. So he started a preacher school, and he taught men how to preach and lead churches. See, God used that man greatly back there, you know, back in England in the 1800s. All because there was one man who got up and preached God's word, and there was a teachable heart there. Another thought. I've said it several times over and over, but I need to just aim back in it again. Within the context of this verse, James is speaking of taking in the word of God. One writer had these words, James' appeal is for believers to seize every opportunity to increase their exposure to Scripture, to take advantage of every privileged occasion to read God's word or hear it faithfully preached or taught. The sincere, eager desire for such learning is one of the surest marks of the true child of God. When he is especially blessed, he turns to the word to find passage of thanksgiving and praise. When troubled, he searches for words of comfort and encouragement and strength. In times of confusion, he searches for words of wisdom and guidance. When he is tempted, he searches out God's standards of purity and righteousness for power to resist. The word is the source of deliverance from temptations and trials. It becomes the most welcome friend, not only because of what it delivers us from, but because of what it delivers us to: glorious, intimate, and loving communion with our Heavenly Lord. And so we need to take an inventory. We do. Do we hunger and thirst for God's word? What does it take to cause us to miss the preaching service in our church? When we skip our daily reading of scripture, if we do that, okay, do we feel it? Can we say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 119, 162, I rejoiced at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Are we still enough and quiet enough to hear God's word? See, the question is not whether or not God is speaking. The question is, are we listening? How do I know if I have an unteachable spirit? How do I know if I have an unteachable spirit? Well, if I'm living in sin, if I have a critical spirit, if I always have to have the last word, if I always have to be right, if I never confess when I'm wrong, if I don't know how to be slow to speak, if I am an angry person, if I'm focused upon my pain and on the unfairness in my life, I have an unteachable spirit. And so we need to see that teachable spirit is important because there's humility. A teachable spirit builds relationship and is open to God's word. And when the word of God speaks to our hearts, do we have a willing, teachable spirit? A lady was writing, she had these words, I learned early in life to be teachable. My mother had taught me a few sewing skills at home. So when I began home economics classes in the ninth grade, I let the others know that I already knew how to sew. I strutted around in class with my superior knowledge while the other girls learned the basics. I closed my mind to everything the teacher said because I already knew how. A few weeks into the course, I observed that the others were doing a better job than I was because they understood the basics. My skills were based on techniques that worked, but I found that with the basics, we could accomplish many different things. I soon swallowed my pride or conceitedness and allowed the teacher's words to reach me. Soon I realized how little I knew and how much better her techniques were. My classmates also liked me a whole lot better. That one lesson made a difference in my life. To be teachable, we have to have a spirit of meekness. That's not saying that the teacher is better than I am. It is saying that the teacher has knowledge that I don't have. Learning from the teacher may be as simple as learning the basics and then building on them. It may be learning how to do a skill I already possess in a better way. We all possess knowledge that is unique to ourselves. Everyone grows when this knowledge is learned and shared without conceit or resentment. A teachable spirit. So, we need to ask ourselves, am I one who is quick to speak, slow to hear? Am I one who wears my temper? I said that backwards. No, I said it right. I wear my temper on my shirt sleeve. Am I one who is a know-it-all, having an unteachable spirit? Or am I a person who really listens? And I constantly realize that my anger is wrong. And I humbly receive because I have a teachable heart. So instead of expounding how unfair life is or how innocent we are, complaining how bad things are, getting angry about how badly people treat us, or just wagging our tongues to hear ourselves speak or others, we can hear, we need to have a teachable heart, quick to hear, slow to speak. And we need to just sometimes be quiet. I mean, we need to speak. We do need to speak sometimes. But sometimes we just need to be quiet with humility and let the Holy Spirit plant His word in our hearts. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. In a humble spirit, we can listen to what the Spirit is saying to our hearts and allow the Spirit to change us so that we will be those who help other believers, encourage other believers. Listen, listen, listen. Be teachable. And don't get angry. You might have got angry already this morning. Well, please don't. Please stand with me.